One of the current trends in society is for people to be a foodie. A foodie is someone who really likes gourmet food and is very. I'm an old school foodie. It's all about quantity, not quality. But I was talking to somebody the other day, and one of the things that the Lord has always done for me in my life, at critical times especially, is that He has brought a book my way, where I have particular questions or issues or things that I'm wrestling with. And that just has been the way that He's dealt with me all along. So this is near and dear to my own heart as I think about those types of things for other people in other places. So if food isn't your thing and it's books, I thought, I can't call myself a bookie because people are going to misunderstand that. So we've got to find some sort of a new title for that. We are in Proverbs chapter 30. We began last week looking at this incredible portion. Solomon is wrapping up the book of Proverbs. Here he has collected the sayings of this man, Agur. We don't know who he is. Scripture says nothing else more about him. But he gave us, he's giving us in this whole portion, seven master lessons for life. It's summary stuff. And then in chapter 31, we'll see this short address to kings in 31:10 through 31, the virtuous woman. You may have read books or heard about things about the Proverbs 31 woman, and we'll be looking at that as we get there, but it won't be just about ladies. That perhaps needs some qualification, but we'll see how that works. So now we're in this chapter 30, the words of Agur, and there, which is the title in verse 1, we looked at the first of the seven lessons that he maps out in this chapter for us, for the believer, that there are universal and unrelenting temptations that we need to look out for. Any Christian who is striving for a place of being free of temptation is on a fool's errand. If you think that you can get to some spiritual experience where you're no longer tempted, I've got news for you. That's unrealistic. As long as you're in this life, because you're made in the image of God and have been redeemed through Christ, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will always face temptation of one sort or another. And he outlined a series of them here for us that we looked at last time. There were four main ones that he gave us in the beginning, that we are prone to forget who or what God really is and forget the Word of God is really the truth, and that we have to run back to that as our source for truth, that we are in danger of adding to or subtracting from the Word of God. Adding to it in the sense that we make certain things more important than they really are, or subtracting in that we like a loose leaf Bible where we take out the parts we don't want to have to deal with. And then lastly, we are prone to forget that left to ourselves, we are unreliable. Due to the nature of the fall in the human creature, even the redeemed human creature, we are not the final arbiters of truth. We're always forced to go back to the Word, and when it comes to who and what God really is, always forced to go back to the cross and to see His judgment on sin, His necessary outpouring of wrath, and at the same time the substitutionary work of Christ, so that all those who trust in Him might be cleansed of their sin and their guilt. Well, that was last week. This week, we're going to move into the next three lessons. I'm going to try and run through them rather rapidly. The first one I'm going to spend more time on. The second two I won't spend as much time on. And we're going to find an interesting structure in the way that the balance of this chapter plays out. But this is the main lesson that we're looking at, and that is that there are unfillable voids in the souls of people. Unfillable voids. This is helping us get a complete biblical worldview of what's going on around us. And he puts it in these words. We'll pick up in verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. They're twins. The leech does nothing but want what it can get from someone or something else. And he's going to give us these four. The leech has these two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied. Four never say enough. Stop. I'm full. The first is Sheol, or the grave. The grave is never full. It never says, okay, people, stop dying. The grave is insatiable. Secondly, the barren womb. The woman who has not been able to bear children has an unavoidable abiding ache over that. Third, land, never satisfied with water. It's always looking for more and more in order to be productive and to bring forth. It never drinks up enough. And lastly, the fire. It never says enough. It's one of the reasons why you can never deal with temptation in your life by saying, let me do it just one more time and I'll be satisfied. Because it's equivalent to saying, let me throw one more log on the fire and then it'll burn out. No, it'll burn hotter. And every time you give in to your temptation one more time, you only stoke the fire. You don't move it closer to being extinguished. So because this is true, because there are these unfillable voids in the souls of people, we shouldn't be surprised at the lengths that some will go to try and satisfy those voids. Now, I told you there's an interesting structure here. This idea of saying that for three things, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say. This is a part of Hebrew poetry where when a prosecutor is making his case, when the writer is trying to drive the point home, he'll say, I've got three things I can prove. In fact, four is the way that that's coming across. This same language is picked up, by the way, later in the book of Amos, where God will be saying, I've got three charges against you. In fact, I've got four. It's a way of reinforcing how important these concepts are and the fact that he's making his point, proving his case. There are these unfillable voids in the souls of every human being, and the truth is that apart from Christ being our true satisfaction, all sorts of other things stand ready to rush in. It's a natural law of the universe that wherever there is a vacuum, something is always wanting to rush in and fill that vacuum. Vacuums don't exist naturally in that sense. They want to be filled, and people do what they can to fill those voids. So again, he starts off with the grave, which is relentless in calling for the death of people. The barren womb, the individual who cannot give birth and cries out to it because that's part of their natural creation. The parched land, and of course, lastly, the fire. The fire never says, I've burned enough, stop feeding me. It always wants more. As Ephesians 1, though, reminds us, we were made to only be truly satisfied in Christ. Paul prays here, or writes to the Ephesians, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him for a reason. That having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he's called you. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And here's the words I want to get to. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our fullness only comes in his fullness because we're created in his image and created for him. And it's as we pour ourselves into knowing him, walking with him, serving him, living in the power of his spirit, that we grow truly full, irrespective of the other things in life that we may think we don't have. It is this restlessness in the soul of man for wanting something but not being able to recognize that ultimately the thing we really want, and I know how we are. We think about it now. If I only had the house and the house was a little different or a little better. If I only had this car or a car that runs a little better than the one I've got. If only I had that other job. If only my child dealt with me a certain way. If only my parents would finally come around. If I could just have that one thing in life that I really want. And when you get it, you'll find it is still empty. Because the real emptiness is the lack of being full of Christ. Because He's the only one who fills all in all. It is in finding our satisfaction in Him and not in those other things. Augustine famously said, "You have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." If God isn't enough for you, if Christ isn't enough, nothing else will be either. Because we're made for Him. We were created for this. Quoting Blaise Pascal, the famous physicist, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known to us through Jesus Christ." That's the truth. And when this void remains, we will try to fill it, and sometimes in extreme and horrific and bizarre ways. And you can know this from the sin in your own life. For every sin that you're tempted by is a sin attempting to tell you that if you can just have this, you'll be filled. That's always the promise, the false promise, the lie. When men's actions don't make sense to you, you can be sure they're just trying to fill some deep emptiness. There's something they want. You may not know what that want is, but you can be sure that's what's driving them as human beings. And these deep, deep voids can only be filled by one who is infinite, who is designed to fill it. When we're as created specifically in the image of God and to be His image bearers, when we lost that image in the fall, we were all left with a haunting reality that something is horribly wrong, that something essential has been lost. But without the special revelation of God's word in the gospel, we misidentify that something every time. And the truth is, this remains even for Christians, because I don't know what one of us can say, "I am completely filled with Christ to my satisfaction." But when we continue to misidentify and go off track looking for something else, we completely mess up the Christian life altogether. As long as we try to meet that reality by some other means than being restored to our original purpose in Christ, the futility of it and the inward gnawing and the aching only increases. So what do we do in the face of this? What does society do? What does mankind do in the face of this lack that we feel inwardly? Well, some of us just try to drown it out. But you all know that only works temporarily. Whether it be through work, some will plunge into their work and give their all to that and say, "This is where I'll find my satisfaction," but it was never meant to satisfy you. It was simply meant to be a blessing to accompany the satisfaction that's in Christ. So you say, "I work and I work, but it just doesn't fill me up." It can't. It's not designed for it. But sometimes you can get so busy in it that you don't pay attention to the ache anymore. For some, it's family. "I'll pour myself into my family. I'll get all of my satisfaction, all my inward needs met by producing and maintaining and doing everything as family." But family doesn't stay. Kids grow up and leave. Spouses die. And families left. And then where is the satisfaction? Where is the wholeness? It's gone. Because it can only be temporary. Some do it with amusements, with hobbies, sports, some other kind of involvement that occupies them. And so they don't pay attention to the fact that the ache is still there, but temporarily they're diverted. They don't notice it. Some do it with sex. Others with drugs or with alcohol or good causes. Just get involved in a cause, whether it's a good or a bad one. I think so much of what we call activism in our day is nothing but being driven by this same need. I have some need in me to feel purposeful and important, but I've divorced that from being Christ's and being part of His kingdom and fulfilling what He's called me to. And so I'm left without. Maybe you've even done it with church. If I go to church enough, if I just do religious stuff enough, because you focused on the means rather than on the one who is supposed to meet you there, and that's Christ Himself. Even Christians have to wrestle with this reality. These desires and unfillable voids we often can't even discern for ourselves. And we need to spend time thinking about that, praying about that, asking for the Spirit to illumine us as we search His Word. In another of Solomon's works, the book of Ecclesiastes, he addresses this phenomena in wonderful beauty and symmetry. I want to take you back there for just a moment. He recognized this gnawing ache in the human heart is tied to our sense of purpose in life, and he teased it out in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says that he began to search for meaning, and he looked in the same four places that all of us look. We'll just look at these very briefly. This is the beginning of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, and he said, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity." It was empty. "I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I mean, I experienced it, but when it was over, it left me. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, and my heart still guiding me with wisdom." I'm perceiving what I'm after here. I know that what I'm trying to do is find the answer to this void, and I'm using this idea of pleasure as the first way to do it. "And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life." I tried to fill the void with pleasure. But here's the problem with pleasure. It's fleeting. It's fleeting. It's always so short. It's one of the allures of drugs for so many people. Is let me have that high and for a while, but it's so short. And then I've got to try and recreate it, but I need more next time, and I need it to be longer, and I'll search for something else that gives me just a little bit more. But your drug, like in the words of that great song, that great hymn by Huey Lewis in the News, "I want a new drug, one that won't make me sick, one that won't make my face break out or make my head feel 3 feet thick. I want a new drug. Something that makes me feel the way I feel when I'm with you." It's the same mechanism. Even the world can see it. Maybe your drug is work. Maybe it's productivity. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's some hobby. But if you're trying to fill the void that can only be filled by Christ with it, you will become an addict to that, and it will ruin you. And I think so many Christians are even caught in this place. But he said it's all vanity, it's all empty. Then he went on to try the second one that everyone tries. "So I made great works. I built houses and I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I tried productivity to fill the void. And it didn't work." He concludes that that too was empty. It was void. I tried it and I did it. I succeeded at it and it still left me empty. So he tried number three. Number three is possessions. So I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. And I had also great possessions of herds and flocks and more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I tried the possessions, but the possessions couldn't fill it either. I was left without. I still had the same void. And then he tries the fourth one that's so common in our society, where most of our politicians go: power. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I had rule over them. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. I had power over all of these. And it didn't work. So then he gives you his own conclusion to this. He tells you what the wrap-up is. So I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. I'm conscious of what I'm doing in all of this process. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. So then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. My purpose, my fulfillment, it has to be somewhere beyond this created order. And it must be in the creator of the order himself. That's why Proverbs 25, we looked at it months ago. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. We'll go there and we'll find out what this is and why it can only be met in Jesus Christ. Because we were made to bear his image, and when we don't bear his image, we know we are missing our purpose. If you're not a Christian here today, this is at the base of your restlessness. This is why you cannot be satisfied in life, because you were made by him, for him, and you're not living that way, but you're living for yourself. And you need to repent of it and turn to Christ to be forgiven of it and reconciled to the Father. And for some of us Christians, we've gotten off track. And we've forgotten that this is the only place where there's wholeness. And we're looking for it in other places too. Rather than coming back and saying, Lord, make my heart content with you. Fill me up with Christ. So necessary. The perversity of men's hearts seems to have no bounds. And if you need proof for that, as we heard just this week, those of you that were following in the news, the man who was called the bookkeeper or the accountant at Auschwitz, 93 years old, standing in front of a judge and a jury and saying, I was complicit in the murder of at least 300,000 Jews. What does that want? A want something. Want isn't sin. What we want is sin. And how we satisfy it. Man will do whatever he thinks he can get away with to fill his wants until we find our satisfaction in Christ. And if you're being driven by compulsions of any kind, this passage is diagnosing your problem right now. And the gospel is extending to you the soul cure, being restored to God through Jesus Christ. So Solomon says that's the way it is. Agur says that. And he says, then here's the conclusion. If you don't recognize this, the eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens in the valley and eaten by the vultures. There's a warning that those who don't recognize this and how it belongs back at the cross and in Christ will act out in the most grievous ways. Here, one of the most grievous in all of Israel is acting out against your parents. And ultimately, pay the price. That's the picture of judgment there. It's an amazing thing. So that's the second great lesson. The first was that there are universal and unrelenting temptations that we need to look out for, that we're always going to face. And the second is that there are unfillable voids in the souls of people. And those voids can only be filled by Christ. The third lesson picks up in verse 18. That there are unfathomable mysteries in life. So don't be surprised that there are things you won't be able to figure out. The truth is, beloved, you're never going to get all the answers you want to why certain things happen. I want to know why, when I was in my early 20s and working at what was then called Long Ridge Mall, and I was smitten by the gal in the record shop. Yes, we had vinyl back then. Some of you young people don't know what a record is. She had shoulder-length raven hair and absolutely porcelain skin. She always smelled nice. I know because I went in that store a lot. And I mean these piercing, beautiful, deep blue eyes. And I would go in there and look around for hours at things I didn't want to buy so I could be close to her. And then I went up and I finally got the nerve to take a record up to her and buy it. And I thought, here's the conversation. And I hand it over the counter and she goes, yeah, you want a bag with that or what? Why? Why in such a gorgeous creature would there be this truck driver? It was so despondent after that. It was horrible. I don't know why. And there's a lot of things in life that you've got questions about, serious things and goofy things, but they're there. And don't be surprised that you're not going to get all the answers you want. Some things you're just never going to be able to explain adequately. And I know we want answers. Why did I get this disease? Why did this event happen to me? Why did I go through this? Why did I end up in this circumstance? If we don't accept the fact that there are going to be things that we can't explain in this life, we're going to shift our gaze elsewhere. And for some, we'll just get caught up in the unanswerables. And either become just hopelessly perplexed or obsessive about trying to answer every issue or just go into despondency. So he gives you four examples. What are four things he can't really explain? I don't know how an eagle navigates in the sky and how he rides the thermals. That's beyond my comprehension. I don't get it. But I don't have to answer that. I can see it and I know it happens and that's okay. And it might be fun to search out the mechanics behind it, but because I can't answer it doesn't deface it in any way. I don't need to know. Or the way of a serpent on a rock. How does that thing without legs slither on rocks? I don't know. These are unfathomable. Or a ship, how it navigates at sea and how it finds the currents. And people begin to figure that out, but boy, it's beyond me, says Agur. And the way of a man with a virgin, a man with a woman. Who knows how love and attraction actually works? Scientists spend millions of dollars every year trying to figure out, is this just in the brain? Is it in the pheromones? Is it in the genes? How does that work? We don't know. And I know there's an awful lot of guys and gals who wish they knew so they could push the button in the person that they think they want. It doesn't work that way. It's the tendency of man's fallen condition to let the reality that we cannot truly know some things overflow into fear, and a fear that we can't know anything for certain. And then that can end up in terrible despair. And I don't know of any place where this issue comes more into play in the human heart than when some great evil has been done to us. And oh, how we need an answer for why. Why? Why did I get the disease? Why was I in the car accident? Who do I blame for? And it becomes a driving need, an obsessive and a destructive need. There are people who make millions upon millions upon millions of dollars because this is true. They're called ambulance chasers. Somebody's to blame for what I've suffered. And then I've got an answer. Our legal system thrives on this drive. Hurt in a car? Call William Matar. Doesn't say, are you hurt because you're the idiot that drove into somebody else? Just hurt in a car. Find somebody to blame, something to blame. It's got to be a mechanical issue. It's got to be human. Somebody had it out for me. No, some things don't have those answers. And if we drive ourselves insane, trying to always work them out, we will be far from pursuing what God has called us to, which is conformity to the image of Christ and building His church. It's one of those deep, unfillable voids that we're introduced to in the first section. Suffering must make sense for us if it's to be bearable to us. I remember reading Elie Wiesel's book on his time in the camps during the Holocaust. He was just a boy then. His parents died there. And he remarks near the end of his first book that this is the worst torture of all, is to suffer without purpose or without meaning. But of course, the Christian never suffers without purpose or meaning, because we're in Christ and we know what He's doing in our lives. We know how He's using everything to help us grow in the image of Christ. There's always a purpose. There's always a reason. But if we can't tack it down to something more concrete than that, sometimes we go nuts. There are a vast number of things in this life we'll never be able to explain. And if we're not able to give those things up to God and to trust that He knows both why and has our best interest at heart in allowing us to experience them, we'll sink into some form of madness. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who've not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, the answers are only in Him. And some of those you won't get fully until you reach heaven. You just won't. And to let them dominate your life. Why didn't I have a dad? Why didn't I have a mom? Why was I adopted? Why wasn't I adopted? Why was I shifted here, shifted there? Why did I experience this or that? We can't live there. I was reminded of the words of Ira Stanfill in the old hymn, I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame or flood, but His presence goes before me and I'm covered with His blood. Is tomorrow the unanswered question that distracts you? And so the refrain to that song, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow and I know who holds my hand. Maybe we could rephrase that just slightly. Many things about my sorrow, whatever it is, I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds my sorrow and I know He holds my hand. Now, again, Agur gives a warning to those who can't rest here and can't leave the unanswered things with God because they're met in Christ. And he says this. Let me move past. I put those lyrics up. This is the way of an adulteress. Here's something I do know. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong. What I do know is that those who perpetrate evil, even though I can't figure out why I may be the victim, will justify it to themselves. I'll justify my own evil. I need to know that more than I need to know the other answered questions. And then there's a third. This is our third one for this morning, the fourth of the great seven lessons, the master lesson four. There are unfitting realities in life. There are simply unfitting realities in life. This he picks up in verse 21 through 23. So don't be surprised at injustice in this life. I know we get all upset about injustice when we see it on television, we see it in the news, we see people getting away with the worst things and other people being crushed over the smallest things. That is part of the fallen reality of where we live. And we have to recognize that. We have to wrestle with it. The first he notes is a slave when he's made king. There are those in leadership who are unfit to lead. That's the truth. It happens. And we can't find ourselves distracted and driven off course of following Christ because that's true. Or try to right it all in this world. Yes, we act where we can, but the truth is there's going to be people unfit to lead who lead. That's going to be true in the church. It's going to be true in the government. It's going to be true in your job, in your workplace. It may even be true in your home. That there are those who are unfit to lead who nevertheless have those positions of leadership ruling over the lives and the destinies of others. I was working for La Terrain Coffee number of years ago. And because we sold coffee and we were in the coffee business, there's a company who makes the largest number of and the best coffee makers for commercial use, Bun-O-Matic. And we sold a lot of those machines and serviced a lot of those machines. And one day the Bun-O-Matic rep came to me and said, "You know what? I'm being promoted and I'd like you to take my place." And I said, "Awesome." Because it would be like three times the pay, a really great situation. And so he said, "Okay, I'm going to set it up. I'm going to have you have an interview." And they flew their vice president of sales in from Springfield, Illinois. And he and I had dinner together. And he said, "As far as I'm concerned, you're hired. This is a done deal. I love it. The only thing is you have to shave off your beard and mustache." And I said, "I will be bald by tomorrow, man. No problem. This is a great opportunity." And he said, "We're very family oriented. Make sure you go home and talk it over with your wife." I said, "Absolutely, no problem. I'll do that tonight. And I'll give you a call tomorrow and verify." And he said, "Great." And he said, "The only other thing is we have to clear this with your company because you're going to be selling back to them." I said, "That's fine. I have a good relationship. I've done private work for the president of the company. I've done writing projects for him personally, written personal letters for him and stuff like that. I know we've got a good relationship." He said, "Great." So I called him back the next day and he said, "Did you talk it over?" I said, "Yeah, we're ready to go." And he said, "We're ready to go on our end too. Pretty soon I'll send you a pair of tickets so you can come out and visit the plant and bring your wife with you and we'll get everything settled." I said, "Awesome." And a week goes by and I don't hear anything. 2 weeks go by and I don't hear anything. 3 weeks go by and I call him. I said, what's going on?" And he said, "I've been in this company for 35 years. This has never happened to me before. But I've simply been told I can't hire you." So what do you mean? "You know, we've already cleared this at the local level with the guy I work for and all that." And he said, I can't hire you. I don't even know what to tell you. I don't know why. It's never happened before. And I was out of the job before I got the job." It's 2 years later, as I'm leaving that company, I talked to the president of the company as I'm exiting because I'm going to be going doing some other stuff. And he says, "You know, I'm sorry about that whole Bun-O-Matic thing." I said, "What happened there?" He said, "You didn't know?" I said, "No, I didn't know a thing. It's been kind of inside me for this time, but I didn't know it." He said, "We had been bought out by General Foods at that point, and they had moved a new president, a new CEO in. I remained president, but the new CEO. And I was out of the country. And I had given approval for you to take that job. But the CEO, the new CEO who didn't know anybody here, thought that I was overstepping my authority. And so he put the kibosh on it. He called Bun-O-Matic and said, if you hire Ferguson, you're not going to do business with us anymore." This is a man I'd never met, never talked with, didn't know me, and I didn't know him. And I tell you, for years, I was ripped at this guy inside. this guy crushed an incredible career move for me, and I didn't have an answer to it. Well, I had to go to a trade show a few years later, about 3 years later, in Chicago. And who do I meet but this new CEO? And I am loaded for bear. You don't know what you put me through. And you know what? He's a really nice guy. I liked him. I hated the fact that I liked him. I really liked him. So I went back to my hotel room and I cried out for God to kill him. I knew I couldn't do it because I liked him. And the Lord began to deal with my heart, and so I went back a little while later, and I wrote him a letter, and I told him a little bit about my story. And I said, I really, really wanted to dislike you, and I can't. And then I took the opportunity to share the gospel with him and sent him a book, Knowing God by Packer at the time. He wrote me back the most effusive letter thanking me and saying that he had deep spiritual need and how grateful he was that someone who he had stepped on was willing to share the gospel back with him. Then I had to go and repent of wanting him to die. You know, sometimes you're just not going to know. You're just not going to know. And it doesn't matter. Here was God at work, and that I didn't know. What I didn't know was 5 years later, the opportunity to share the gospel with him was more important than me getting that job. And what God could work in my own heart in the meantime was more important than me getting that job. But at the time, I couldn't see it. A filled fool. Foolish men and women when they have come to enjoy great wealth and satisfaction. Man, this is something that the earth trembles under, for that it can't bear up. A fool when he's filled with food. You see some of these people who are talented and they get these positions, these high positions, and you know deep down that other people would be managing that money and doing good things with it, and there they are. And the earth seems to tremble under that reality, but it's a reality. And he says, you don't sweat it. Or the gotcha gal. The woman who has long been unloved, she can become very obnoxious to her former friends when she suddenly gets married. Hoo-hoo, boy. And we could say the gotcha guy, too, when he's been out of it. But this is an example that I think can resonate with some. And lastly, the replacement wife. Boy, this is a hard one. When a maidservant displaces her mistress, in our day when the boss leaves the wife who put him through college and raised the kids and then runs off with the secretary. These are unfitting, and the world trembles under them. Here's an unfitting reality. Entertainers earn more than doctors and educators. Why? Guys who play a game with a football earn untold millions of dollars, and people who pour into the lives of our young and heal our bodies get pennies in comparison. How's that work? We cry with loud voices to protect endangered birds and fish and animals while murdering a million plus babies in their mother's womb every year in America. Isn't that unfitting? Isn't that just upside down? Pedophiles can run public websites and Christians can't pray at public events. It's unfitting. Recently, my buddy Tony Bartolucci at Clarkson Community sent me an email and he said, quote, in America, we're expected to be against capital punishment but support abortion on demand and believe that gender roles are artificial but being homosexual is natural. Close quote. It's upside down. It's unfitting. It doesn't work. And the truth is we live in a fallen world, and such a fallen world is going to be filled with unfitting things. Criminals at times will be treated like heroes, and victims will be treated like criminals. Laws will be passed to hinder good and protect evil. This is what sin looks like when it's at work, and this is what happens when the creature wants to usurp the Creator's place. We're unfit. And all we do will result in unfitting things. And the point here is don't despair. Life doesn't end here. This will not always be the way it is. Christ is coming. One day, all of these wrongs will be made right. All that is so far from what it ought to be is going to be brought back into line. He will judge the nations with a rod of iron and judge the world in righteousness. And his wisdom will prevail and truth will govern all. And everything will be in its right place someday. Every relationship will be brought into the order that it's supposed to be. And the fullness of Christ's redemptive work will permeate and characterize all of creation. That will happen. So don't despair because it's that way. There's going to be all sorts of unfitting things in the intervening years, but not a one that will not be made right in Christ when he returns. So as I've got in my notes, don't go mad, go biblical. Think about it. In the hope that's to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. This is in fact how Peter writing to, and we're going to be starting a series in Peter in a couple of months, how he talks to them in their persecuted state. And he says, therefore preparing your minds for action. Action when you're really under the gun. How to remain sober-minded and not be overcome by all this. How? By setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We will not fix the world. But Christ will. He will. There will always be these injustices that we can't right. Doesn't mean that we don't deal with them. We do. But nevertheless, there are existential realities and Christ is still Lord over those. And then we come to our fourth, the last lesson. Well, we'll just wrap it up there. There are these unfillable voids in the souls of men. And there are unfathomable mysteries in life, and that's okay. And there are unfitting realities in life, and we need to reckon with that and not have it drive us to distraction. But remember that Christ can fill the voids, that the mysteries are explained in him because in him are hidden all the mysteries of the wisdom of God. And only in Christ at his coming will the unfitting realities be solved. But all of these find their meeting in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your goodness to us in addressing us where we are. You don't address us as though we're living in an idealistic place or that by the strength of human hands or human intellect we can somehow rectify entirely what you do as you deal with us as we are people in a fallen world with the effects of that fallenness all around us and in us. And how I thank you for your word. How you speak to us in it and focus us again on the Redeemer. On the one who loves us and cares for us and has given his life for us and will one day set all these things right. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Praise you for our redemption in him, for the forgiveness of sin. Thank you for your wisdom. And Father, if there are those today who in looking over these things saw their own fallenness and recognized their distance from Christ, I pray that the gospel will penetrate their hearts today and they will see the deliverance that's in him. That they can be reconciled to you and restored to your plan and purposes for this world. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that they will be encouraged and strengthened and not daunted by the things we see in this fallen world. But trusting you and your perfect care and providence and how you plan to bring all things to a final consummation in our beloved Savior. Lord, minister these things to our hearts by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Close our time together with our doxology. Would you stand if you could?
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him. Father, Son, and
dismissed.